This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
The Niglah meaning literally the revealed part of Torah, and Nistah the hidden part of Torah. Or possibly a more suitable word for Nistah is the mysterious part of Torah, the part that's not laid out clearly before us. The Niglah refers to the area of Halacha, area of Gemara, for Mishan Rashi, Dinim, that's the area of Niglah. The area of Nistar being the area of Kabbalah, and in between that you've got things such as Agadata and Rush. You know, when the Gemara goes off on a story in difficult Aramaic, and the story doesn't make all that much sense literally, and one has to understand it, or a Medrash, that's a sort of a grey area somewhere between the Niglah and the Nistar. Now, starting with soon after the Second World War, there was a tendency both within the Torah world and in the secular world, a tendency towards Nistar, tendency towards mysticism and mysteriousness. One of the first people to pick this tendency up in the Torah world was Rav Dessler. Rav Dessler, when he was the Mashgiach in Ponovitz Yeshiva soon after the war, is reputed to have said that all he attributes his success to is taking conventional Musar and disguising it to make it look like Kabbalah. That's it. He takes all the same kind of things that they talk about in all the other yeshivas, but he made it sound like it's Kabbalah and it's mysterious and it's part of the world of the Nistar, and used a few Kabbalistic phrases, and even more so than in his book. And the book is all we've got that's left, and it hasn't been all that well rewritten in the sense of giving exactly what he said. But even in his Sefer, one finds this tendency towards clothing the Musudika concepts in Kabbalistica clothing, which it is possible to do, and it's not invalid to do, because it all flows one into the other. He felt at that time that was what the boys wanted, and that was what the boys needed, and that was the way they were best able to relate to the concepts he was trying to teach them. It really hits the Western world in the 60s. And has continued in various forms since then. That is the tendency towards things that are not clearly defined and altogether scientific. It's in the Western world that came with the attraction towards Eastern religions, which are very mystical, at the best of times, very mystical, even in the East. But certainly to a Western mentality who doesn't really understand the ins and outs of it, and certainly doesn't dedicate enough time to understand it, it's certainly very mysterious and so on. And to the more mysterious brands of Christianity. We found it recently in two interesting areas. The one is the Jonestown experience, which I started speaking to you about a little bit just before I left, which was also people being moser nefesh, literally giving their lives for gobbledygook. If you listen to what this man said, didn't make any logical sense whatever. But it was full of mysticism, and it sounded all sorts of fantastic ideas he was throwing around, and you must now give your lives for the perfect death. And he started developing a religion about the perfect death, which didn't make any sense at all, and was ill, was sick. Yet because, in a sense, because of its mysteriousness, it seemed to have had a weird kind of attraction on millions of people, not only those people who were involved in his camp, but this was a movement right across the states. And another thing that brought it home to me was the taxi driver was driving me through in a city in Korea, and we passed a huge stadium, a huge square, obviously not used for sports, obviously not used for anything. This was massive. And this was a city that was short of space. I thought to myself, typical, this you get all over the East, for the glory of the state and the glory of the president and everything, while there are people slumming it around all over the place, and they really don't have any place, and there's overpopulation. Well, for that, there's enough space to have a huge stadium. But just to check up, I asked the taxi driver what this was used for. So he says, no, it's not used at all. I believe it's not used at all. I said, has it never been used? He says, once, for a religious reason. I said, ah, Reverend Moon. He said, who? I said, Moon, Reverend Moon. No, nobody knows. It was Billy Graham. There were 1.5 million people in the square. I said, Billy Graham, 1.5 million people. I said, did they understand what he was saying? What language did he speak? He said, he spoke English. I said, did the people understand what he said? They said, no. Nobody understood a word. 1.5 million people there. There's an attraction to a religion that is not understandable. So there you've got Reverend Moon from Korea. Nobody would go and listen to that idiot in Korea because they understand what he's saying. So he goes to America. And in America, he gets millions of people to follow him, and nobody can understand what he's saying, but that doesn't matter. And you get Billy Graham coming to Korea, and 1.5 million people come and listen to him, and they don't understand what he's saying. So there's a crazy thing going on here, where people are attracted to a religion that doesn't make sense. It happens in Yiddishkeit as well. We'll discuss that still. Throughout Yiddishkeit, there is, throughout the Jewish world and the Torah world, there's a tendency towards obscuring the simple meaning of what it's all about. The reason is very simple. After the war, there was the feeling of tremendous meaninglessness with our own society and with our own system of living. A feeling that it had no value and it had no meaning. And a feeling of wanting to become part of something bigger. Now, something that you can understand is smaller than you. You can grasp it and understand it. It's smaller than you. And if you're meaningless, how much more meaningless must anything be that you can understand clearly? Something which is mysterious, something which is beyond your understanding, something which you can't grasp, that must be good. That must be great. It enables you to feel part of something much bigger than you. That's the value of relating to something mysterious. So you're sitting there, one of 1.5 million people who don't speak English, listening to a guy talking and talking and talking about a wonderful thing, and he seems to be really carried away about what he's talking about, and you feel good, you're a part of it. The latest fashion in Korea, by the way, is Christianity. In all its forms, all its conventional forms, Christianity is the in thing now in Korea. Right? Whereas the Western religions are moving towards the East, the Eastern religions are moving towards the West, one finds the Western religions moving towards the East. What's happening? That means it's not because the one is inherently better than the other. It's just because each is mysterious to the other. Each is religious to the other. It feels more religious if you don't know what it's all about. There's no way that an Eastern mentality can grasp Christianity, which was developed and designed for a Western mentality. And there's no way a Western mentality can grasp and relate correctly to an Eastern religion. It feels better. It feels frumer. And there is a place for mysteriousness in Torah, and we have it right at the beginning of this week's Sedra, where God introduces himself again to Moshe and says, Va'era el Avraham el Yitzchak el Yaakov, Bekel Shaddai, I have appeared to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov as the God, and he uses the name here, Shaddai, Ushemi Hashem, and my name is Hashem, Lo Nodati Lahem, which I didn't tell them, which I wasn't known to them as. And the Mephoshim have a lot of difficulty here, whereas it's true that God very often introduced himself to the others, to Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, using his name Shaddai. He also often uses his name Hashem. So what does it mean that he didn't? The Nativ explains the difference between these two names. The name Shaddai indicates the God who has created a world where the only purpose of the world and everything in it is to glorify God. That's the concept of the Shin Dalad Yud. And that's one of the reasons that we put it on our mezuzah before you come into the house. That you should know, the purpose of your house is to glorify God. That's what it's there for. And that's what it has to be doing. That's the concept of the Shin Dalad Yud. The name of Hashem, Yudkei Vavkei, is the Mashgiach, the God who cares about everyone individually, and attends to everything, that nothing in this world happens without God's direction and God's attention. Those are the difference between the two names. Says the Nativ, those two names contradict one another, because if everything in the world is only meant for God's glory, and God directs everything in the world, how do you explain the 6 million who died? Was that for God's glory? If it wasn't for God's, so you must say that anything that is not for God's glory, God didn't do. Well, that's against his name, Yudkei Vavkei. And if God did do it, then why did he do something against his glory? That's against the Shin Dalad Yud. So there's an inherent contradiction between these two words. says the Nativ, what God is telling Moshe is, you're going to see more of this contradiction. You're not going to understand what I'm doing on many occasions. And you should know, and all the generations that come after you, that I never explained this to Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, and I'm jolly well never going to explain it to you. You just have to understand that's how it is. You live too short a span to really understand how everything I do is, in fact, for my own glory. And you won't always understand it, and that's just too bad. These are my two names, and I've never explained the inherent contradiction between them. So we see that at the very source of godliness, there is a contradiction which is beyond human knowledge. That's what the Torah lays out clearly over here. Yes, you can sit and talk about why the 6 million died, and you can come up with all sorts of theories, but you'll never solve this inherent contradiction. Even if you succeed in explaining why the 6 million died, there'll be other contradictions that you won't understand in your own lives and the lives of other people. There'll always be this contradiction between Shin Dalad Yud and Yud Tei Vav Kei, the two names of God, the two aspects of God, which are beyond human knowledge. It can never be understood fully, and don't waste your time trying. It's mysterious, it's a mystery, something we'll never know. So we see that right at the source of Yiddishkeit, there is a mystery. That mystery is called God, and we're never going to get to the bottom of it. That's what it's all about. But what I want to understand this evening is the correct place and use of this mystery. This verse of Chumash ties in very, or is in a sense a continuation of a verse last Sedra, where Moshe says to God, look, he says, when I go to the Jews and I say that God, the God of your father, sent me, they're going to say, what's his name? There we are. Vayomer Moshe el Elokim, and God said to, and Moshe said to God, Hinei Anochi va'al b'nei Yisrael. Behold, I'm coming to the b'nei Yisrael. Va'amarti lahem Elokei avoteichem shelachani. Say the God of your father sent me. Va'amru li ma shemo. I'm going to say to him, what's his name? Ma'al maranem. What am I going to say? Very funny question. It's so important to know what his name is. You say, so his name is Ribbono shel Olam. His name is Hashem Yisbarach. Whatever you want to call him, you tell him that's his name. Moshe's worried. He's not prepared to go until he's got an answer. Vayomer Elokim el Moshe, and God says to Moshe, Ehye asher ehye, I'll be what I'll be. Don't ask names. Vayomer, and he said further. Well, that doesn't answer the question. So what do you tell the B'nai Yisrael? It doesn't help convincing Moshe that you don't need a name. What's he going to tell the people when they say, what's his name? Call to my B'nai Yisrael. This is what you shall say to them. Ehye shalachani alechem. Say, Ehye sent you. That's his sent you. Ehyeh means I will be. I will be sent you. That's his name. So God is actually giving his name there. The essence of his name and meaning is Ehyeh. I shall be. And then he goes on, Vayomer Odeh Elokim el Moshe, and he furthermore says to Moshe, Kor Tomar el Bnei Yisrael, so you shall say to the Bnei Yisrael, Hashem Elokei Avotechem Elokei Avraham Elokei Yitzchak Elokei Yaakov Shelachani Alechem. God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Yitzchak, the God of Yaakov, he repeats God three times, Shlachani Alechem, sent me to you. Zeshmi Leolam, that is my name forever. Zezikri Ledor Dor, and that's what I shall be remembered by forever and ever. That's the essence of godliness. There's this concept of Ehyeh. The way I've always explained this pasuk is the same as the Ramban, which is basically that God says to Moshe, don't try and define everything. Don't try and put everything into little boxes. You've got to have a name for me. You've got to define me. There are certain things which don't have to be defined. There are certain things which you'll learn by experience. You'll get a feel for. You'll get an inherent understanding for. It doesn't have to be intellectually defined and measurable. They'll find out who I am. As we go along, they'll get to know me better. That's who I am. Which supports the pasuk that I've just brought you in Ba'era. The sense that at the essence of godliness, at the essence of the Ribbono Shel Olam, is that mystery of life that one doesn't want to ruin, that mystery of life that one doesn't want to measure up and define and achieve clarity in, and find that one's unable to relate to it properly. There's that part which is infinite, which is beyond measuring and which is beyond definition. But the Me'or B'Shemesh, who is a Mekubal, his whole Perish of the Torah is Al-Derech Kabbalah. It follows the line of Mistar, of Kabbalah. He says God's answer to Moshe is different, and Moshe's question is different. He says Moshe's question is the following. We find among the Ovis, for example, don't forget their only experience of Yiddishkeit now really has been the experience of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. They've been disconnected since those days. They've carried on practicing what they know and what they can, but there's basically been a discontinuity from then until now. So they can only talk about the era of Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, the forefathers. Each one served the Ribbono Shalom in a different way. We know that Avraham's method of serving the Ribbono Shalom was Chesed. That's the area that he specialized in. And he gave God the name Godel, the Great One. Yitzhak's area was Pachad, was fear of the din, of Halacha, of the Ribbono Shalom. Yitzhak was sort of the no-nonsense man. Everything had to be exactly as it was without compromise. And he gave God the name Gibor, powerful, strong. Yaakov, who was the balance of the two, gave God the name Gibor, the Hanoiro. Noiro being the wonderful one. So it's Yaakov who sees the harmony of both of these in God. Says Moshe, B'nai Yisrael will see that you see from here that each one of these people related to the Ribbono Shalom based on their own attitude, on their own system of Yiddishkeit. Each one had a system, each one had a method of serving the Ribbono Shalom, and their relationship to God was molded very much, and in fact their conception of God was molded very much by their personal system of Yiddishkeit. Now you're coming and you want to impose Yiddishkeit on us. How do we relate to you? Godel, Gibor, Noiro, some new name. Which God are you? You're too big as you are. The infinity of God as he stands is too big to relate to just from scratch. We have to relate to you according to our strengths and our abilities. What are they? How do you want us to relate to you? Answers the Ribbono Shalom, beware of such a question and don't fall into the trap. Tell them the following. Eheyesh lachani aleichem. You'll find out what I will be. And he says furthermore to them, the God of your father, that is the God of Abraham, the God of Yitzhak, the God of Yaakov. Yes, I was three different gods in a sense. I was different to Abraham than I was to Yitzhak, than I was to Yaakov. And I'm going to be still different to you. And what's going to determine my relationship with you? You're going to determine that. Each one of you as individuals are going to have your own relationship with me and a different relationship with me. And don't come and ask Moshe to define. Don't come and ask Moshe to lay down the system, because then you're going to fall into the trap of uniformity in Avodas Hashem, of regularizing the whole system of Avodas Hashem, and then you're never going to come to it. And Rav Shemesh goes on to explain that the whole beauty of Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, starting from Avraham, was that Avraham would not accept the conventions of his father. He was the first hippie, Avraham. Right? He broke down his father's idols. But the only difference between Avraham and the hippies was Avraham didn't stop there. When he broke down the idols, that was the beginning of his experience. But the hippies have ended with breaking down the idols. Then Avraham, after breaking down the idols, goes around searching and working out. And could the sun be God? And he studies it and he finds out it can't be. The sun is also following a system which has been predetermined by somebody else. Could it be the moon? Could it be the solar system? Could it be the galaxies? So he has to study astronomy. And he studies science. And he studies chemistry and physics and medicine and mathematics to try and find out where God is. And he's 80 years old. When he comes to the conclusion and he discovers who the Ribbono Shalom is. Yitzchak comes along, says the Maor v'Shemesh. He also doesn't accept the conventions of Avraham. He starts again, trying to find his way of doing it. Okay, he accepts the conclusions of Avraham. He's not going to go through the whole thing again. He's worked out and Avraham has told him, look, I've tried everything, and this is what I've found. But that isn't, he's not satisfied in simply adopting the Yiddishkeit of Avraham. He develops a new Yiddishkeit. Avraham was a chesed Yiddishkeit. That doesn't suit me, says Yitzchak. That my strength and power lies in pachad. My strength of power and power lies in din. I'm an uncompromising man. I'm not a socialite. I can't emphasize the social part of my Yiddishkeit the way Avraham did. I've got to emphasize the learning and various other aspects of my Yiddishkeit. And so he develops a whole new system and a whole new definition for God. And he abandons the definition of Avraham, which is Godel, and he creates a new definition for the Ribbono Shalom, which is Gibor. That's how I see God. It's the same God, the God of my father Avraham, and it's my God, but I see him from a different angle. I see him in a different light. And comes Yaakov, and he does the same thing again. He accepts the conclusions of his forefathers, he accepts the decisions of his forefathers, but not the style of Yiddishkeit. He's not going to be forced into a mold. He develops his own Yiddishkeit, and he works, and he works, and he works. And through his experiences, and his Ishtam Yosef Ohalim, and afterwards the business with Esav, and afterwards the business with Lavan, and again with Esav. Through through his whole lifestyle, which is totally different to his father Yitzchak, he develops anew a system of emes, a system of rachamim, of balancing the two, the Avram and the Yitzchak aspects, but it's a whole new aspect. And a new definition of the Ribbono Shalom comes out. Hanoira, the wonderful Ribbono Shalom, the harmonious Ribbono Shalom. He develops a new picture of Ribbono Shalom. Says the Ma'or v'Shemesh, and this is a big chiddush, the system of evolution of Yiddishkeit didn't stop with Yaakov. There was a gap between Yaakov and Yetzias Mitzrayim. There's a gap, and it's to start again. And what God tells Moshe over here is, be careful, Moshe. When they're going to ask you to define, they're going to want to know who to relate to. They're going to want you to give them a God. Don't you dare. Tell them they're going to have to jolly well establish a relationship with me. And it's going to have to be based on their own experience of me, their own personalities, and their own style and brand of Yiddishkeit. The desire on the part of the people is obviously to be a chefter to an all-powerful God. The difficulty, the Netziv also talks about this in last week's Sedra, the difficulty of the people to relate to a God that they're going to have to build up is that it places an incredible responsibility on the individual and something they didn't want. They would much rather be told, look, there's this God and it's all mysterious and we don't know what he is and who he is exactly. That you've got to do this and you've got to do that and all sorts of funny things that they would have liked, that they would have enjoyed. But the concept that they're going to have to sit down and learn and start off where Avram started and where Yitzchak started and where Yaakov started and go through it all from beginning to end and learn and study and develop an understanding of the Ribbono Shalom, it's going to take them 50 years before they understand who God is. That they don't like. But that's what they're going to have to have. And the interesting thing to note here is the relationship, the very close relationship between individuality and mysteriousness. Now why I brought you the Ma'or v'Shemesh is because the Ma'or v'Shemesh does not go like the Ramban. Whereas the Ramban says that the argument between Moshe and God was that Moshe wanted definition. And God says, don't define me, leave me as a mystery, it's something that they're going to have to experience intuitively. The Ma'or v'Shemesh says that God doesn't criticize his desire to define him. No. You're fully entitled to have a definition of God, but you can't give it to them. Each man's going to have to make his own definition, but there has to be a definition. So you've got, and here you've got two lines of approach here to the whole answer of the Ribbono Shel. And the Ma'or v'Shemesh, who's the one who's the more on the line of Kabbalah, presents the whole attitude that there has to be clarity even to the extent of knowledge of God, which is the as far as one can possibly go. There has to be clarity there in definition. The only restriction he puts on is that it can't be a definition which is taught to you or given to you. It's got to be a definition which you've arrived at. There are two kinds of mystery. There's the kind of mystery that is created when you're in the dark. You turn off the light, and this room, which is not at all mysterious, will become mysterious all of a sudden. Why? Because you can't see. You don't know what's there. So that's a mystery which is based on ignorance. The less you know, the more mysterious it is, and it's exciting, actually. It creates quite a nice feeling. But you hurt yourself in the process. You walk and you fall over the table. And you walk a bit further and you bump into somebody. And he gets upset with you and he hits you. And then you've got all sorts of avaras that result out of that. It's a dangerous game playing in the dark. But it's mysterious. It's fun. There's another kind of mystery. If you go and explore an old ruin or an old castle in Europe somewhere where nobody's been for years and years, and you walk in, you look at this thing from the distance and it's mysterious. The tops of the turrets are in the clouds. There's nobody around, it's in a desolate area at the top of a mountain, you climb up towards this thing, and the nearer you come to it, and the more clearly you can see it, the more mysterious it becomes. And you walk through the gate, and it creaks as you open it, and now you can see inside, and it's still more mysterious. And you start exploring the rooms, the more you go into it, the more mysterious it becomes. That's inherent mystery. That's something which has the middah of Hester, or of Tzniut, that's something which has the inherent middle, the inherent characteristic of drawing you into it, of mysteriousness. That's something very different from a mystery which is created by darkness and confusion. But mystery altogether is the emotion of feeling that you're involved in something bigger than you. That's it. When the light goes off and you're in the dark, you're aware of your own smallness and impotence. Here I am, big me, and I can't even see where to walk. And I start stumbling over things like a little six-month-old trying to walk around. And one's overawed by the general atmosphere, which is bigger than me, more powerful than me. That's something which is very attractive to people who lost. to people who feel that their own existence is insignificant and unimportant and want to be involved in something bigger, there's a natural tendency to opt towards the mysterious. And there is such a mysteriousness altogether in Torah. That's the Ribbono Shel Olam, is mysterious, because he is bigger than us. And no matter how hard we try and learn him and understand him, there will always be that mystery. We'll never know it. And that does give us the feeling of belonging to something bigger. Obviously, if one could understand the Ribbono Shel Olam 100%, and one could work it all out logically, there would be a feeling that there's nothing left. The more you learn and the more you know and the more you work, there's still something ahead of you which is not understood and which is mysterious. That's the Ribbono Shel Olam. This conflict between Shin Dalet Yud and the Yud Kei Vav Kei will always exist. But it has to be based on knowledge. It has to be the kind of mystery which results even after trying to understand, even after learning. Because the mistake people make is, there's no kunz in being involved in something that's mysterious, that means that I can't understand it if I've never tried to understand it. Because the biggest lot of rubbish can be mysterious if you've never tried to understand it. You can look at a simple skill, and it's mysterious to you. How does he manage to do it? You can look at a man cleaning the streets and try and work out, how does he remember which street is clean and which he hasn't, and how does he organize himself to finish his work at the right time? It's complicated, it's mysterious. How does one do it? If you would spend 5 minutes learning the trade, you would also know how to do it. Not that difficult. You watch a stockbroker, and you see him working and writing down little notes and bidding and taking offers and bids, and quick as anything is working. How can he keep it all in his head? It looks very mysterious to the layman. And if you get hold of the stockbroker who likes to play on that, he'll tell you, it's very difficult, many years of training, you know. So he can't tell you how we do it. I don't know. It's all intuition. If you want to become a stockbroker, it'll take you a couple of months, and you'll also be able to do it. Nothing very mysterious. And you go to a lawyer, and he'll take a letter which you've written, lawyers, and he'll take a letter which you've written out in very simple English, and it's very clear what it means, and he'll write it in very fancy English, and you won't be able to understand anymore what it means. And you'll say, why do you have to? Is there anything wrong with the way I wrote it? It's not legal terminology. That's what we're here for. It's all very, very complicated. And so it is with your accountants and with any professional man who wants to keep you with that feeling that you need him and that you're involved in something big and that the bill you're going to get after it is worthwhile and you shouldn't question it. That's the kind of thing that you get. But if you get a kind of guy that's, he knows what the job he's doing is and he knows what it's worth, there's no magic to it. It's all very simple once you know it. That's the kind of mystery one needs. Is the mystery of having applied one's intellect to it and still finding it mysterious. Imagine if you decided to become a stockbroker and you learned for 1 year and for 2 years and for 5 years and for 10 years, and then you went onto the floor and you were there for 2 years and 5 years and 10 years. That's 20 years already, and you still don't know how you do it or how they do it. Still a mystery how you can keep it all in your head. You don't know. That would be a real mystery. That's Torah. You don't have it anywhere else except in Torah, that you can learn and learn and learn and learn. And the more you know, the closer you get into the mystery, and it's always a mystery. But it has to be knowledge. And that's why you might remember that the Gemara Shabbos here. Just the Gemara Shabbos, please. Thanks. You might remember the wording of the Rashi, which I've used many times, where the Rashi talks about Lamaya Minyan Bo, how Torah is a life potent for those who use their right hand, and it's death for those who use their left hand. And Rashi defines what it means to use your right hand on Daf Pei Ches on the Bez. Rashi says the following: using your right hand are the people who are asukim bechol kocham, who are busy with all their strength, utarudim, and they're troubled, they're dedicated to what? Ladat Sodah. To know the Sod. Now, Sod is the most mysterious part of Torah. In learning Torah, we have the concept of Pardes, Pei, Reish, Dalet, Samach. Pei is the first level of understanding, that's pshat. Reish is the second level of understanding, that's remez, that's noticing the little things. Pshat is knowing what the Gemara, Rashi, Tosfos, Rishonim say, understanding a sugya fully, with all the Rishonim, most of the Achronim, Tur, Shulchan Aruch, and Rambam. Right? That's pshat. After that, you start with remez. You start understanding nuances, little hints. There's something underneath that you haven't quite noticed. It's a little intuitive. After that comes drush, the artistic side of Torah. There's another angle to it altogether, and there's another aspect to it altogether. And then only comes sod, which is the Kabbalah. Says Rashi, people who are learning with their right hands, and those are the only people who are entitled to learn by the definition of the Gemara, and it's dangerous to learn any other way, are people who are busy with all their strength and effort to know the source, to know the secret. You'll never get there. You'll never know it, otherwise it wouldn't be a secret. But that's where you've got to be going. But there's the concept of ladat soda, there's the concept of aiming to know the source, to have knowledge of it, understanding of it. Das is not just that you know what it is, but that you understand it, you've integrated it. So we're dealing here with a sod in learning, with a Kabbalah, a secret side, a mysterious part of learning, which also has to be understood with clarity and with logic. And then that's no longer the sod, then that becomes the pshat. And you move further. The sod is a step ahead of you. And you understand that. And you move the step further. And so on and so forth. But you're always busy trying to understand, to define, to conceptualize, to be able to relate to the concepts one is learning. And the interesting thing in the Ma'or v'Shemesh is to notice the close relationship between that and individuality. Because the real mystery of human existence is the uniqueness of any situation. Now you can be walking down the road and you'll see a little handkerchief there with a little flower embroidered on it, and you'll pick it up and wonder, where did it come from? It's a mystery. Where did it come from? How did it get there? Who did it belong to? You'll be holding it and looking at it, and a lady will come running down, thank you so much. I dropped it, I didn't know where it was. Thank you for finding it for me. Mystery solved. You know who it is. But now you're curious about it. You say, tell me, why have you come running back with a little hanky? What's so important about it? Oh, she says, it's sentimentally important to me. Mystery increases. More knowledge, this mystery becoming more and more curious. Why is it so sentimental to you? Do you mind telling me? Oh, well, and she tells you a whole story of how she was walking in the park one day and her best love told her that she was going to drop her, and she broke down into tears, and the little girl was sort of crying and came and brought her the little handkerchief to make her feel better and told her she could keep it. And that's why it's sentimental to her. And then you start thinking, now it's still more knowledge. Now you know the whole story of this little thing. I wonder who the little kid was who brought it. Sensitive little kid. I wonder how she knew that this girl was really upset. I wonder what kind of feeling. Who was the boy? What went on there? The more you know, the more mysterious it becomes, because you're dealing with something unique. You're dealing with something that doesn't have a solution. The more you probe into a person, the more you'll find uniqueness, the more you'll find that he's different from everybody around him. And it's that difference which is the mystery, because you'll never understand it fully. And it's the Ma'or v'Shemesh who says, don't try and uniform Avodat Hashem. The whole mystery of Avodat Hashem lies in uniqueness, in each person doing it his own way, and working out his own approach and his own attitude, and relating to it in his own way, and keeping to it in his own way. That's where you really get the uniqueness. The result of black mystery, right, the mystery caused by ignorance and darkness, is uniformity. Because what those religions have to do, once you've created a mysterious God, and a mysterious Torah, and a mysterious halacha, things that you can't really understand, then you've got to be uniform. This is what has to be done. A, B, C, D, then this is how you do it. That's what this mysterious God wants. That's how it is. That's what the guru says. There's nothing more to it than that. That's it. End of the story. Because you can't reason. And you can't work things out. You can't work out what you should really be doing. And you can't develop your own style. It has to be uniform. It has to be laid down as a blanket rule. Now in Yiddishkeit, before that, just before I get on to that, there's a beautiful Medrash also last week said this. The Medrash says, Hashem Tzadik Yivchan. God tests a tzadik. Asks the Medrash, Uvamahu Bochano, what test does he use to check you whether you're a tzadik? Answers the Gemara, the Miretzon, tests you as a shepherd. That's the school for tzaddikim. That's where you go to learn to become a tzaddik, and that's the exam that you have to write to become a tzaddik. You have to be a shepherd. Bodak le David betzon umetzaaro eyafe. He checked David as a shepherd and found him suitable. What did he used to do? Hayamonea hagdolim mipnei haktanim. When he came to a new pasture, he used to hold the big, strong sheep back. Bahayamotzi haktanim lirot, and he used to bring out the young ones to feed. So that they'll get the soft grass. Otherwise everybody goes for the soft grass and the little ones can't eat the harder grass and they don't get enough to eat. Then he takes the old sheep, who are stronger than the babies, but not as strong as the middle-aged ones. that they should eat the medium grass. Then he brings out the middle-aged sheep, who could eat the harder grass. So David HaMelech found something very simple. The grass is soft, medium, hard, and the preference of eating it is that same preference. So everybody's going to go for the soft. Who's going to get it? The strong ones. The weak ones who really need it are not going to get it at all. That's not really the job of a shepherd. Maybe a shepherd is survival of the fittest. The sheep will look after themselves. All I've got to see is that nobody comes to steal them and they're feeding in suitable grounds. Not David HaMelech. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, said the Ribono Shel Olam, Mishu Hu Yodea Liras Hatzoin Ish Lefi Kocho. A man who knows how to look after sheep, each one according to his own strengths. Yovo V'yire Be'ami. That's the kind of guy who can come and be a leader of my people. I can't have people who treat men as sheep. A man who treats sheep as men, that's a leader. That's a person I can relate to. Back Moshe, and Moshe too, before he allowed Moshe to become a leader of his people, he made him be a shepherd. Amru Rabbi Seinu, and our rabbis tell us, Kishayah Moshe, Rabbeinu Allah Vashalom, Royet Soinu Shel Yitro. Let's think, what was Moshe doing before? Learning in a kolo? Maybe he was learning in a kolo. Don't forget, he was 80 before he became a leader. What was he doing all that? He was a shepherd. He was training to become a leader. And to train to become a leader, one has to be a royal son, one has to be a shepherd. When he was looking after Yitro's son in the desert, Borach Mimenu Gudi, one little sheep ran away. What does Moshe do? It's a man Kriyashma, I better say Kriyashma now. I've got to be learning. One sheep, okay, that's not the end of the world. I'll pay Yitro for the sheep. My time is more valuable. Can you imagine? Moshe learning. Can you imagine what it was for Moshe to give up time? Probably the reason he chose to be a shepherd is that he could have time to learn, that he could sit on his own quietly while the sheep are eating. Now he's got a crisis. One sheep has run away. In Moshe's position, without any question, I would have said to myself, let Yitro take off from my salary the value of one sheep and let me carry on learning. Imagine what it is for Moshe to give up a few minutes of his learning. But not Moshe. He runs after the sheep. Not only Yitro he's worried about, the financial value of the sheep, he's worried about the little lamb. That's a leader. That's a Moshe. Actually, Yigia lechasuach, till it came to a place called Chasuach. Kivan sheyigia lechasuach, when it came there, nizdamna lo brecha, the little lamb found a well, shomayim, a well of water, the omad hagadil lishtot. And he started drinking there. Kivan sheyigia Moshe etzlo, and only then did Moshe catch up. Can you imagine how he ran? Then when he caught up with the sheep, Omar, he said, Ani lo ayiti yodea shirata yita mitnei tameh. My little lamb, I didn't know you were running because you were thirsty. Ayefatana, you must be tired. Yekivo al ketefo, put the lamb on his shoulders, v'hayam mehalech, and he walked back. The lamb on his shoulders. Imagine a chief rabbi today, or a Talmid Chacham, or a Rosh Yeshiva, walking through the town with a lamb on his shoulders because the lamb's tired. Imagine such a thing. Where is he going to relate to an animal in that way? Omar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, says the Ribbono Shel Olam, Yesh Lecha Rachamim Linhog Tzoyno Shel Boso V'Dam. You have the mercy to relate correctly and lead the flock of human beings. Kach Chayecho Atah Tzire Tzoyno Yisro. So by your life, you will be the shepherd of my flock, Israel. Havi Moshe Haya Roya. That's why the Torah goes out of its way to tell us what the profession of Moshe was. It was a Roya Tzon, and that's where he trained. That was his training ground to become a leader. And sees here the difference between politicians and leaders in terms of Torah. A politician is interested with flocks, with mass votes, with blocks of people, with tendencies and policies. That's what he's interested in. He's not interested in individuals. He needs thousands of votes. And that's what one has to notice. That's why the Ribbono Shel Olam takes a leader and puts him in with sheep. Because sheep, it's permissible, it's acceptable to relate to sheep as sheep. And the man who is sheep doesn't relate to them as sheep, but relates to them as individuals. That's a man who's capable of being a leader. The two most disturbing tendencies in Torah education, which I found not only personally, but something that seems to trouble a lot of the Rosh Hashivas and Manhigim of the generation, are these two elements. And I've only just realized their connection. The one is the mysteriousness business, but there's a certain desire to be ignorant in certain areas, or to jump to areas in which you are ignorant. Instead of living your Yiddishkeit on the level which you are, mastering it, understanding it, raising it to the next level, mastering it, understanding it, raising it to the next level, there's a desire to jump right up. Like a person who hasn't yet learned the Gemara and he starts learning the Tosfos. He's not finished with the Tosfos and he looks at the Rambam. What happens? He doesn't know the Gemara, he doesn't know the Tosfos, he doesn't know the Rambam, he knows nothing. But he can quote all sorts of things to you, and he's seen all sorts of phrases, and he can quote a Rambam, and he knows to tell you where to look, and he knows all sorts of things, but to tell him to explain to you, what does the Gemara mean? What's the question of the Gemara? Well, it's all this. You'll never get a straight answer. Why? He's busy up in the clouds. Why? Feels good to be occupied in things which you don't quite fully understand. That's the one area which Gedolim are finding disturbing. One finds it in the area of Hashkofa, one finds it in the area of Musa, one finds it in the area of Kabbalah. The second is the lack of individuality, the standardization of Yiddishkeit. There's one way to defy Avodas Hashem, there's one way that a Ben Torah must dress, eat, drink, walk, talk, learn, do everything. There's one lifestyle that he must live, that's it. Which is all part of the uniform, which is all part of the mystery thing. Only a man who is a Talmid Chochem, only a man who understands a din, can find his own way in that din. Only a man who's learnt, he's taken the Gemara, and he's learnt it through with Rashi, and Tosfos, and Rishonim, and Rambam, and Turim, Shulchan Aruch, and Poskim, and then he's learnt a little bit of the Drush, and he's learnt a little bit of the Kabbalah, and he understands the thing clearly. Now he knows about Tfilin. Tfilin is not a mysterious thing within a little black box, and he doesn't even know what's inside it. Tfilin is clear. He knows the measurements of it. He knows the size of it. He knows what's written inside. He knows why it's written inside. He knows what pasuk it comes from. He knows the Gemara is connected with it. He knows the whole thing. Now he's able to take an individual attitude to identify with the mitzvah of Tfilin and to put it on in his own very special way. But as long as he doesn't, as long as he just knows, what is it? Tfilin. There's only one way to do it, and that's the way the guy next door does it. You've got to watch him to see how he does it. Because you don't know any better than that. And so it is with each of the millions of mitzvahs through the Torah. As long as there's lack of knowledge, there can't be individuality. It's the opposite from what people normally think. People normally think the more you learn, the more everybody does it the same way, because Shulchan Aruch tells you how to do it. It's not so at all. The more you learn, the more you know. And the more you know, the more chance you have of penetrating to the sod, of penetrating to the secret of that particular mitzvah. And there you can identify, because that's where the mystery is. And identifying with it, you can apply it to yourself in a way which is very personal and very unique and individual. Part of this mystery and uniformity is also the tendency to use concepts which do exist in Torah, but they are very dangerous concepts because they're in the area of mystery. Halacha is a word that you'll hear used very relatively seldom compared to how often it should be used. But you'll hear in religious circles things like yeshivish, gedolim, Das Torah. These are all things that do exist. What does Das Torah mean? Das Torah is the view of Torah. That's it. What the Gedolim hold. That's very important, but there are two kinds of Das Torah. There's Das Torah which is policy. A new problem arises. What attitude do we take to the problem? Policy statement. That's the sheep side of it. It's necessary. It needs to be done. The people have to know what Das Torah is. For example, in an area where it's not a question of Das Torah, but it's where an area of halacha, let's say a new person comes into the Beis HaMedrash and he decides that whatever it is, he's ready to start davening, you put on tefillin, Shabbos, Kashrus, he's not quite ready for. He'll do that in 2 months' time, he just wants to get used to things a little bit. But if I give a shiur on Kashrus, I have to say one has to keep kosher. It's a din, it's halacha. That guy comes along and says to me, you know, you said everybody's got to keep kosher. Does that mean I'm going to start right away? Not necessarily. You're busy and you're along the line and you're getting on and you're getting there step by step. You're planning to keep kosher in 2 months' time. That's fine. 3 months' time you'll be keeping something else. That's fine. So you find a conflict between policy and the needs of an individual. The essence of Jewish leadership and Jewish education is the ability, like Moshe, in the case of Moshe and David, to find out the needs of each individual. That's what Torah is all about. Not to impose Das Torah, to impose general policies and directions, but to understand what that man needs to fulfill his requirements in this world. What that man needs to do in Avodas Hashem. What that man needs to fulfill, what area that man needs to fulfill himself. That's like we were discussing a little bit earlier. The question of each one, one can say what the Chazon Ish said when we were eating a little bit earlier, is a general policy. That's the ideal, that's the way things should be. But each one has to find his place within that policy, or sometimes without that policy. And if you lost the Das Torah, who expounded it? Where do you get it from? How do you know it applies in this occasion? You get very vague answers. The Gedolim say so. Which Gedolim did you speak to about it? I didn't speak to that. That came out just with a statement. Where is that statement published? It wasn't published. It's a dangerous area. Very dangerous area, because you've moved out of halacha into something very mysterious. It's there. It's needed. But it's terribly dangerous if it becomes used as a means of imposing uniformity on avodas Hashem rather than on extracting individuality. There is a concept of Das Torah also, which we call the fifth chelik of Shulchan Aruch, which is the ability to use an undefined skill in applying halacha to an individual case. There'll be situations which aren't written down in Shulchan Aruch, or which you have to apply slightly differently to the way they're written down in Shulchan Aruch, and one has to use common sense. That's a common sense also which develops out of many years of learning, and it's an important aspect in the application of halacha. There is such a thing, it does exist. But it's something that has to come from somebody who knows you very, very well. Who knows you very well, and who knows the halacha very well. Otherwise it doesn't apply. The point that I'm trying to make, partly, is what I'm trying to do here. And that is to stand up, in a sense, against this tendency. And there are little pockets like this all over the world, and many individuals all over the world who are trying to do so. That is, if we try and put our finger on what's different in the attitude that I would like you to follow to the various other different attitudes that are available, is the stress on these two points. Mystery through knowledge, not mystery through ignorance. Torah is straightforward. It's all there. There's a difference between understanding the philosophy and understanding the halacha. You don't always have to understand the philosophy, but you do have to understand the halacha. And understand what it's all about, even if you don't understand why it's all about. But what it's all about, it's fully possible to understand. There isn't a single din in the Torah which is not 100% logical in its construction. And through that, to find your mystery. To experience mystery through conquering more and more new territory and coming closer to the very, very essence of the din, the very essence of halacha, which is where the mystery lies. But that has to be reached through knowledge, not through ignorance. And the second is the preservation of a certain individuality. The only common ground that there has to be is shmiras halacha. Basically, one has to be keeping the Torah. And keeping the Torah has two forms to it. If one is a Baal Tshuva, that means one's already at the level where one's able to take on the whole Torah. That means keeping the whole Torah, it's as simple as that, keeping the Shulchan Aruch. If one's not yet at that level, then it means being under the direction of a Rav. And keeping as much as he tells you to keep at any given level, it's not something which you're choosing yourself, but which you're being directed in. Those are the two levels of Shmiras Halacha, those are the two levels of keeping the Torah, of keeping Halacha. And as long as there's that, then within that framework, the nuances of individuality are very great. How you do it exactly, your understanding of the mitzvah, exactly how you put it into practice, how you daven, how you put on tefillin, how you light your Shabbos candles, what kashrus means to you, how you do whatever it is. That's something very individual, which has to be reached, again, through knowledge, through an understanding of what you're doing and an application of your own personality to what you're doing, not through having it imposed on top of you. The same applies to the learning. When you've really understood the Tosfos or a sugi of Gemara, that's when you'll start identifying with it and finding your own angle to it and your own feeling to it. I get impatient in the shiur when a guy who hasn't done his work starts giving his own ideas on the... That's nonsense. No, nobody's got time for that. But a guy who's done his work and worked and worked and he knows the Gemara, the Rashi, the Tosfos, and he's gone as far as he can, and now he's got his own angle. That's something which is very precious and very valuable. That's the V'tein Chalkeinu V'Sero Secho. Give us our part in your Torah. Each one of us has a unique part in the Torah which the Rabbeinu Shalom is waiting for, and which only you can give the Torah. The Torah doesn't have it until you give it. Something which has been reserved for you. But we pray every Shabbat, 3 times, that the Rabbeinu Shalom should give us the opportunity of fulfilling that chelek, of fulfilling that part. In conclusion, the thing that emerges partly out of that, out of this, but not really, is that in order to do what we're doing, it's necessary to have a certain framework in existence. If I'm going to learn with more than three or four people, one needs a certain framework in existence, and more than that. There are two things one wants to do. If we're trying to achieve what I've just described, and one's trying to achieve it on two levels. I'm trying to achieve it for ourselves, that is, we would each like to find our own derech in avodas Hashem, and that's why we're learning together, to try and find that. And we would also like to present to the world that concept of individuality in avodas Hashem. That concept of living a Torah life 100% according to halacha, each man doing it with his own angle, with his own way of doing it, with his own identity. And to do that, it means establishing something which has been established willy-nilly, which is the base of medrash that we have here at the moment. It's important not only for me as a mechanism of getting to you and to others, it's important to you also from the sense of stability and continuity. That's for sure, if anything should happen to me overnight, you should have something ready that someone can just walk into and replace, and not something nebulous. And that Beis HaMedrash requires a lot of effort. It's a little bit like the Am Yisrael, like the children of Israel, at the time that Moshe came to them. They would have liked God to have been presented to them. This is your God. His name is such and such, and this is what you have to do. No such way. It was 49 days before they were even given the Torah. They had no idea what they were meant to do. All of a sudden they had a God on top of them. And being told, Ehye Asher Ehye, you put the work in and you'll find him developing. If you put the work in. If you don't, you'll never know him. And the Beis HaMedrash is a little bit like that as well. Think as if we established the Beis HaMedrash and said, here it is, come in and learn. The Beis HaMedrash is the sum total of everybody's efforts. That's what it is. It's nothing more than that. Even the building doesn't belong to us. There's nothing there. The Beis HaMedrash is an atmosphere and a setup created by everybody involved. That involvement, you cannot imagine what effort that involvement requires. And it's very difficult to measure effort. But if you're going to measure on the lowest level, if you're going to measure effort in terms of finances, I guarantee that anybody who doesn't know the details has no idea and will be at least 50% out in their guess of what it costs us to run the Beis HaMedrash. Right? And if I'll tell you the figure and tell me if I was wrong. Close on 1,000 rand a month. That's the cost of running the Beis HaMedrash. Nothing happens. We have no expenses. But when everything is looked after, the telephone is there and the lights are on and the water is running and the rent is paid and the shalashidus is paid for and the repairs are done and the sforim are bought and rebound, and one thing is done and another thing is done, and the Rosh Hashanah is paid for and looked after, although very few people paid for their seats even. When all that's done, the expenses are, I think I'm probably right in saying, if you took a whole year and divided by 12, in excess of 1,000 rand a month. That's what it costs. That's the kind of effort. Now, 1,000 rand a month is a nice salary for a person. So in terms of the effort it takes to run this Beis HaMedrash, it's like one person working full time, just to keep the place going. That's not the Torah and the Beis HaMedrash or anything like that. That's just the physical framework to have it there. We learned a little bit earlier about Gezel. Gezel is taking something which is not halakhically yours. To pay for what one's getting might be impossible. But at least to pay for what it's costing to give you what you're getting is not tzedakah. Right? To collect that 1,000 rand together is not tzedakah. The fact that I allow you to take it off your tzedakah money, that's already a big heter and kula. It's a big concession. It's not really tzedakah money at all. It's payment. If you haven't done that, it's gezel. You sit here and eat and don't realize that not only has the food got a cost, and the drink has got a cost, and the glasses have got a cost, but somebody has stood and prepared this. It happens to be doing it voluntarily and it doesn't cost. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't cost. Of course it costs. It costs that person's effort. One has to understand that if one's going to take from the Beis HaMedrash, there's got to be putting back into the Beis HaMedrash. And it doesn't have to be financially. I'm not saying that we're going out looking for money. Somehow, I don't know how, but somehow we've sort of had what we've needed. I don't know if it will go on that way, because the amount that we are raising is, by the way, falling on the shoulders of a relatively small group of people. But at least in terms of giving in financial or otherwise, the guy who can't afford to give a penny, he offered to mow the lawn, to do the laning. And then if the guy in the place to do the laning, which is effort, and when you sit and listen to a guy laning, you must know that he's given you 4 or 5 or whatever hours it is of his time. He's sat down for you to rack his brain and to sit when he's tired over his tikkun and prepare the laning so that you can listen to it, to save us having to hire somebody to lane, which would cost us another 500 rand a month. So it is money. And he's saving you that money. It's something which he's doing for you. There has to be akhola sakhov. You have to show appreciation to that person, or at least do something in response. You preparing the laning. Let me clean up the sforim. Or do something else. Whatever it is. And similarly, if one is preparing the laning and one isn't preparing it properly, that's also not right, because that's your contribution. At that time, that's something you're doing. And it should be done with all the ahava, with all the love and the dedication that one would expect such a thing to be done. All I'm saying is that if you want to try and measure the effort that goes into the space of Medrash, obviously 1,000 rand is a very tiny, tiny figure compared to what it really is. If you take the sum total of all the effort that everybody's putting in, people who are laning and people who are working on the accounts and people who are organizing and people who are teaching and people who are helping. You have a guy who sits with a chavrusa or with a talmid, sits and learns with him for a few hours on an evening to prepare him for the shir. What's that worth in his time? You're talking of thousands and thousands and thousands of rand a month in people's time and effort that are going in here. It should be a joint effort. It should be a matter of everybody putting in, according to what they feel they're getting out. I'm not asking for tzedakah. I don't believe the space of Medrash has to run on tzedakah. I don't believe we need one penny of tzedakah if everybody would pay up. In other words, if nobody would steal from the base of Medrash, we wouldn't need tzedakah. And I want you to understand that sitting here and eating the fish and drinking without contributing, whether it is financially or whether it's physically or emotionally or whatever it is no less gezeilah than it is to use the phone without paying for it. Or to take the tzedakah box out and run outside and put it in your car. It's the same thing. You're taking something which doesn't belong to you. When does it belong to you? When you put something back into it. When it becomes an investment in something that you've contributed towards as well. And it's with that you'll have the Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh. Then your Yiddishkeit becomes meaningful. When you're putting into it, and when the Beis HaMedrash is something which is an expression of yourself, it's not just something which is given to you, but it's something which you've made. And the Torah you learn there is something you've paid for, something you've worked for. The Torah will be better. You'll put more effort into your learning. You'll put more effort into your progress in Torah, because it's cost you time, effort, or money, whatever it is. And you'll relate to it on a completely different level. The Beis HaMedrash will be able to continue functioning in an orderly way. But I think the quality of all of our learning will be that much better, and will enable us to retain our individualities.